Brooklyn County to the Office of Reclamations as epitomized in the persons of Erasmus and Luther. This week I have been giving a more extended account covering some on the same ground. And on an earlier occasion, I devoted an evening to Erasmus as a liberal Catholic reformer. I'll briefly summarize that because I'm going to go on tonight to deal with the conflict which arose between this reform and that inaugurated by Luther. Erasmus envisaged a reform for society and of the church by returning to classical and Christian antiquity. He believed in education. He thought that by making available the great works of the classics, of the early church fathers, and of the Bible, he could effect a reform, both of society and of the church. As an educator, he was not primarily a teacher, but an educator of educators, making all of these tools available. The great part of his life was devoted to editing texts, and his greatest achievement, the edition of the New Testament in the Greek language, in print for the first time in history. At the same time, he engaged in criticism of abuses in the church, writing both satirical and devotional tracts. He had reached the pinnacle of his fame by his 50th year in 1516. It was the year in which he had published his New Testament in Greek, and at the same time, a great edition of the works of the church father, St. Jerome. And it was in the following year that Luther came up with his 95 theses. Erasmus sent a copy to Thomas More. And he wrote to a friend and said, I don't see what's the matter with this, unless perhaps he's been a little bit too tart with regard to purgatory. For you will remember that Luther said the Pope has no jurisdiction over purgatory, and if he does, he ought to hang his place free of charge. That was all that Erasmus saw to object to. Then when the master of the sacred palace, at the Pope's behest, supported the indulgence traffic and condemned Luther, affirming moreover the infallibility of the Pope, Erasmus said, this is simply preposterous. You will remember the papal infallibility was not infallible anywhere until 1870. And Erasmus flatly denied it. As the case began to warm up and accusations were flung at Luther and predictions were made that he would be and ought to be burned in a few weeks, Erasmus directed a letter to Luther, to Frederick the Wise, who was Luther's prince, saying to him, Luther is a good man, and a good man cannot have a very bad theology. If he is in error, he ought to be instructed, but who instructs him? They cry simply, heresy, heresy, to the state. It is your responsibility as a Christian prince to see to it that he has a fair hearing. Now that letter was sent by Erasmus to Frederick. That's precisely what Frederick did, and it is, I think, significant that Erasmus should have pointed it out to him. Dragged on, as we saw last time. Political reasons dictated compromise on the part of the popes, and it was not indeed until June of 1520 that the Pope finally came up with the bull, Arise, O Lord, while Lord is invading thy vineyard, meaning Luther, and summoned Luther to make his submission within 60 days. You will recall that that bull was not actually delivered to Luther until the 10th of October, and that in the meantime he brought out a number of tracts, each of them more drastic in character. The first was the Address to the German Nobility, in which he called upon the civil power to strip the church of wealth and pomp and political power. Erasmus saw nothing wrong with that, except one point. Luther had drawn a contrast between Christ and Antichrist. The lowly Christ riding on a donkey, the Lord proudly Pope riding on a stallion, or lifted on the shoulders of his soldiers, Antichrist. Now, Antichrist was a mythological figure, almost as sinister as Satan. And Erasmus said, why can't you be more discriminating? Not every pope is Antichrist. There are good popes and there are bad popes. Erasmus himself had excoriated Julius II, but he had great respect for Leo X, who had approved his New Testament and written a very fine letter, which was used as the preface for every succeeding edition. Well, now, Luther didn't say that all popes were Antichrist. He said the institution is Antichrist. But still, when he dramatized it by a contrast between Christ on the donkey and the Pope on the stallion, it looked as if he was saying every pope is an Antichrist. And Erasmus deplored indiscriminate denunciation. Well, then came the fall of the year 1520. When the fall against Luther first came out, Erasmus said, I don't believe it's genuine. Leo would not have written a bull like that. And Luther said he thought it was spurious. He said the spittle suggests John Eck. But when it became apparent that the Pope was genuine, Erasmus said the Pope was very badly advised. The bull was, as just said, delivered on the 10th of October. Shortly thereafter, Erasmus happened to be in Cologne in connection with the coronation of the emperor, because Charles had been elected, and all of the great of the empire were gathered there. Frederick the Wise was there. Frederick did not pretend to be a theologian. He did not wish to go counter to the Word of God. He was determined that one of his citizens should have a fair hearing, but what would be a fair hearing? He called in Erasmus, and he said, what crime has Luther committed? Two, said Erasmus. He has attacked the bellies of the monks and the tying arrow of the Pope. Frederick laughed and went out and secured a promise from the emperor that Luther would have a hearing at the forthcoming Diet of Worms. But on the 10th of December, when the 60 days expired, Luther burned the Pope's bull. Oh, you didn't need to do that, said Erasmus. Then came the Diet, and the whole Erasmian party worked for a compromise in the matter of theology, but Luther would have no compromise and was condemned. The condemnation, said Erasmus, is perfectly outrageous. Well, now, Luther was spirited away to the bark war, as we recall, and there was invited for a year. Erasmus was located now in his native country, in the Netherlands. And this was the area in which the edict against Luther and the Lutherans was first enforced. Here began the burning of Lutheran books, and here took place the first martyrdom of Lutherans. The reason was that in this area, the Emperor Charles was also the native hereditary prince, and therefore could do as he pleased without consulting any subordinate. He could not do that in Saxony, in Luther's immediate territory, because there the local prince was Frederick the Wise, and even the emperor could not go over Frederick. But in the low areas, there he could act on his own. And here the fires began. Now the man who came to the Low Countries on behalf of the Pope to push the prosecution was an Italian named Aleander, with whom Erasmus had roomed for a year in Memphis, and of whom he was very fond. And Aleander said the way to handle this is to burn half a dozen Lutherans. Erasmus and Aleander met, and the conversation was very cool. But now they came to the Netherlands another man, Ulrich von Hutten, H-U-T-T-E-N. You will recall that during the Diet of Worms, he had been perched with a commander of mercenary troops troops and a fortress above worms, capable of swooping down on the city. Then Aleander, who had been the prosecutor of Luther at the Diet of Worms, was afraid to bring out an edition of the bull, which had Wooten's name in it as well as Luther's, and sent the bull back to Rome, bearing a copy mentioning Luther only because he was so afraid of Wooten. Well, Wooten didn't attack the Diet, but now he had a much more grandiose plan. His hope was to make Germany into a solidified national state after the manner of England and France and Spain. It was at that time a loose association of various principalities such as Württemberg and Hesse and Bavaria, Saxony, and so on. In fact, Germany was not unified until the time of Bismarck, and not completely indeed until the time of Hitler. Italy and Germany lag far behind at the point of national consolidation. Putin desired to bring that to pass in his own generation, but he felt that this end could never be achieved without the expulsion of the church from all political power in Germany, because there were many bishops who were also princes, prince bishops. They ruled the territories just like any temporal magnate. They would not give up their power without a struggle. Consequently, there would have to be a war on the basis of Battlekrieg, we call it. Now, the one who should lead that war was the emperor. The way to create Germany into a national state would be to change the character of the Holy Roman Empire, which was a sort of loose overlordship over the German states. Strengthen it, solidify it, bring all of the states under its power, and make it German. The man to do it is Charles. Putin came to Erasmus to get a letter of introduction to the emperor to persuade him to undertake the war on the papists. Erasmus thought he was joking. The trouble with Erasmus was that he didn't know when others were serious, and they didn't know when he was joking. At first he played along with Wooten. Yeah, that's a fine idea. And then pretty soon he began to find that he meant it. He was perfectly aghast. The emperor make war on the Pope. Erasmus would have nothing to do with it. So now he begins to find himself between the two pressures. On the one hand, his old friend Aleander wants to burn the Lutherans, and on the other hand, his old friend and great admirer, too, Luther, wants to start a war against the Pope to be led by the emperor. And Erasmus might have nothing to do with either one. And his situation in the Low Countries became more and more unpleasant, to say the least. He could scarcely go to church, but the minister would depart from the text to launch into a diatribe against Erasmus. And on one occasion, the minister said, "If I could get my teeth into the gullet of Martin Luther, I would not hesitate to go with bloody mouth to the altar and partake of the body of our Lord." Erasmus said, "I leave." He was accused of leaving out of cowardice, because in a confidential letter he once said, "I pray I'm not cut out for martyrdom. I feared that, like Peter, I might deny our Lord." But that was simply an honest confession of doubt with regard to his capacity. Later on, he said, "I hope I would be willing to die for Christ. I'm not willing to die for the paradoxes of Luther." In this instance, he said, "I left the Netherlands to avoid being turned into a butcher, Carnifex, or an inquisitor." In other words, he could not stay with any degree of tranquility and carry on his labors unless he was willing to line up with the persecutors, and he would have none of it. He left the Netherlands and went to Boston. This was now the year 1522, and he was to make Basel his headquarters for the next 7 years. Having arrived in Basel, he received word that Leo the Tenth had died
Oh, he was a Dutchman, an old friend of Erasmus. Nearly every important man in Europe was an old friend of Erasmus. Hadrian VI was a reformatory pope, but an old man. As a matter of fact, I think he lasted as pope for only about a year. He wrote to Erasmus and said, "Come to Rome." Erasmus replied, "If I go to Rome, the Lutherans will reach me. They will say that I have been suborned by the papacy. If I stay in Basel, I shall be in a position to mediate. I stay here." Then, who should arrive in Basel but Ulrich von Hoek? He did not persuade the emperor to start the war on the papacy, but he enlisted the help of that leader of mercenary troops to whom reference was just made, and together they made an attack on the Archbishop of Trier, thinking that if they defeated him, they could control the entire Rhine Valley. They probably could have done it too. But they were defeated. The leader of the mercenary troops was killed. Putin, as a refugee, fled to Basel and wanted to see Erasmus. And Erasmus would not see him. He sent him money privately. A public interview he would not permit, for he perceived that if he did, he'd close the door with a respect for the Catholics. If he went wrong, the Lutherans would breathe. If he had a public interview with who? The Catholics wouldn't talk to him. Staying in the middle meant that he could not identify himself with either side. Thereupon, Newton let loose a blast against him. "I'm stupefied and shaken to know what has happened. That you who once joined with us to devote the Pope, you who inveighed against the cesspool of Roman crimes, you who detested holds of indulgence, who damned ceremonies, expelled papal courtiers, execrated the canon law and the decretals, in a word, you who denounced the universal hypocrisy, that you now turn completely around and join the enemy, that you now honor the Pope. Formerly you attacked the Dominicans, and now you curry favor. What can be more impious and contrary to the spirit of Christ than to say, as you do, that the truth is not always to be proclaimed, the truth for which Christ wishes us to die? You render us invidious by saying that we're responsible for stirring up tumult and dissension. Did not Christ say there would be hated dissension, wars, and bloodshed on account of his teaching? The Romanists rage against Luther only because they cannot bear the gospel. Show us how truth can prevail, and those who incite wars can be pacified. Lift up your voice, cry out! You say that Luther throws the apple of discord. Anyone who proclaims the gospel throws the apple of discord. Have you not said that if Luther goes under evangelical truth and liberty will suffer a great loss? How can you then oppose? Don't you see what it will mean for your reputation if right or wrong you lie after the mighty? I would never have thought this of you. I would have sworn that you would stand to your post. I believe you would be unshakable for truth. I grieve over your direction." Erasmus replied, "He reproached me with having written a civil letter to an inquisitor. If he's curable, civility is in order. If he's not, modesty will damage his reputation more than invective. How far do you think I'd get if seeking a benefice for a good priest from a bad pope, I started out like this? Impious antichrist, extinguisher of the gospel, oppressor of liberty, flatterer of princess, I petition you to give this good man a benefice. I do not deny that I seek peace wherever possible. I believe in listening to both sides with open ears. I love liberty. I will not, I cannot serve any faction. I have said that all of Luther's teaching cannot be suppressed without suppressing the gospel. But because I favored Luther at first, I do not see that I am called upon to approve everything he has said since. I have never called Luther a heretic. I have complained of dissension and tumult. At the same time, I have always deplored tyranny and vice in the church. Let us not devour each other like fish. Why upset the whole world over paradoxes, some unintelligible, some debatable, some unprofitable? The world is full of rage, hate, and wars. What will the end of it be if we employ only bulls of the state? It's no great feat to burn a little man. It's a great achievement to persuade him. Now that matter, of course, is directed more toward the Catholics, really, than it is to who. Erasmus then was not willing to engage in invective. He insisted on listening to both sides. He called for discrimination. The position was very difficult to maintain when pressures were coming from both directions to line up, and the failure to do so was attributed to cowardice. Lutheran said he had sold out to the papacy, and the papacy said that he was secretly aiding the Lutherans. And they kept calling upon him to clarify his position by writing against Luther. Henry VIII writes to him, write against Luther. King Francis of France, the Bishop of London, and many others. If you want to stay in the church alone, you must right against Luther. Erasmus wrote to Zwingli and said, either I will not write against Luther, or if I do, what I say will not please them. Now in the meantime, reformatory movements were pressing for recognition in Basel, and the town council asked the opinion of Erasmus. First, what do you think about clerical celibacy and clerical marriage? Answer, I do not say that all priests must be married, but I say it would be vastly better that they should be married than that so many boys should not be brought up by their fathers. Erasmus, you recall, was the illegitimate son of a priest. Second question, what do you think about fast days and feast days and food regulations? Answer. To decree that people shall eat holy fish in a country where there are no fish is to decree a famine. Number three, what do you think about the worship of the saints? Well, I think that some woman whose name has a daughter named Barbara asked the Pope to declare a saint's day for Saint Barbara. And if it falls in the summertime, a peasant cannot harvest his crop on which the life of his family depends. And all of this, while a clamor is being made, they should come out against Luther. Moreover, he brought out in this very period a number of colloquies. In early life, he had written, as we noted, a little books for exercises in learning Latin. He now expanded them into little essays and stories. There is one, for example, which tells the story of a shipwreck. A man is taking a very costly cargo from France to Scotland. When a storm arises, the waves lift the boat up so that it almost touches the moon, and then take it down almost to the abyss of hell. All of the cargo is thrown overboard. The people are crying to the saints to save them. There's one fat Frenchman who calls upon St. Catherine in Paris, saying that if she saves him, he will give her a tallow candle as big as himself. His friend says, you better not talk so loud. She might hear you. You have to do it. He says, oh, never mind. If I ever get off, I will hardly give her anything beyond my little finger. Another man is standing on deck giving a discourse on the theory of confession. And after a chapter, he starts to jump into the water and then thinks of another sin he hasn't confessed, and he goes back, and so he goes on interminably. A Dominican strips off his cowl and jumps in naked, calling on St. Catherine. No, now she's going to recognize him, says the narrator, without his uniform. Someone turns to the narrator and says, why don't you call on the saints? Well, I'll tell you, he says, harbor of all the saints of St. Peter, and he is the doorkeeper of heaven. And during the time that it takes him to get from the door to God the Father Almighty, when they go to the bottom, I'm going to talk to God straight. There's a woman with a little baby, and they strap her and the child to a stout piece of spar from the broken mast. And she and the child get safe to shore. And of course, the narrator does the same thing. He'd have to survive in order to tell the story. He said, the inhabitants were very kind to us. They were Dutch. It's one of the few passages in all the works of Erasmus in which he praises his own country. That's one of the stories. Then he has another one about a man named Polyphemus, who comes in with a great big book. And his friend to him said, what do you got there now? Why, well, said, this is the New Testament. You with the New Testament? Why, you ought to put on your coat of arms. What do you mean? I mean the head of Bacchus looking through the end of a barrel. Now, don't you talk that way about the New Testament. Well, said his friend, do you know what's in it? If anybody calls you a liar, what will you do? I smash his jaw. Well, have you read that if you were struck on one's cheek, you should turn the other? Well, that knows that. But I'll tell you, I believe in defending the gospel. I heard a man reviling the New Testament of Erasmus, and I picked up a copy and I hit him over the head once for the Father and once for the Son. I believe in defending the gospel. And then there's another one that's particularly mean. There's a young man who has been consorting with the harlot, and he's converted by reading the New Testament of Erasmus. And he decides to convert the girl. And he goes down with the book and shows it to her. She said, Erasmus? Why, he's a heretic, isn't he? He says, who told you that? She says, my clerical customers. Shouldn't be allowed to read Latin. Why not? Well, they'll be safer from the monks if they don't know Latin. She said, well, I don't see that. The monks don't know Latin. Besides, she said, didn't the Virgin Mary read? She said, oh, yes. She read the canonical hours of the Benedictine order. All of these kits come out in 1522 to 1524. At the very time when he's being blasted and subjected to such pressure that to make him come out against Luther. But also in the same period, he was writing books and discussions of practical questions. It's quite unfair to think of Erasmus as indulging merely in satire or in polemics. He didn't like it. He wished that he might be free to write paraphrases on the Gospels and these works of a devotional character and meditations and opinions with regard to practical questions. He wrote a little treatise on marriage. And I'll read just a paragraph. The husband shall say to his wife, my dearest, my sister in religion, my partner in marriage, God is pleased that we be bound in this most holy bond. I'm ready to place you above my parents, who next to God are most dear to me, and you are to put me above all else. We are united to our parents by blood, but with each other we have become one flesh. We accept the yoke till death do us part. If we are of one mind, we shall live sweetly and joyously, even though our love be meager. If there but be between us the same love, as that between the soul and the body, between Christ and the Church. If our attachment is built on nothing more than ancient commonness, the desire for the flesh or wealth, there is no sound basis for concord. But if we are bound by devotion to God, neither poverty, nor sickness, nor age, nor any other fortune shall be able to separate us from joyous companionship. I will do my best to be to you a husband of whom you will not be sorry. am sure you will try even to outdo me. I will approach you for progeny, not lust. We shall divide our functions. You will take care of the domestic, I of the professional, and we shall have nothing save in common. If I do what I ought not, I will not take it amiss to be admonished by the companion of my fortunes. The authority which nature and the apostle give to the husband, I hope you will not resent, and mutual love will sweeten all things. You will sit on the eggs, and I shall fly around and bring in the worms. We are one, and the scripture says, God rejoices when we dwell together in unity. And the wife responds briefly and demurely in the same vein, and then comes a prayer of blessing. O thou founder of the human race, who first brought together our forebears in paradise, whose only begotten Son commended to us in many ways this sacrament, first by taking to himself our natures as it were in marriage, again by making the church his bride, then by his presence at the wedding when he turned water into wine, and finally by declaring that no man should put this bond asunder, we beseech thee that as we enter into this holy union, thou wilt grant thy perpetual favor, that we may serve thy will with equal acceptance and fervor. Cast from our hearts all impurity and discord, give to us that peace which the world cannot give, grant unto us life's necessities, and children to be reared to the glory of thy name, that persevering ever in thy precepts, we may be made ready to enter into the celestial inheritance. He also wrote a collection of prayers, and some of them continue to have use years afterwards in Germany, and I have a little manual of devotions in which one of his prayers is included. There were some of them that were built about the seasons. The first one that I shall read is on spring, and is addressed to God the Son. The second on winter, to God the Father. This is for spring. Omnipotent Lord Jesus, initiator of all things, who for our sakes has established this world most fair, and has adorned the heavens with such great delights for use by day and solace by night, the earth thou hast tempered by the cycle of the seasons, that she should be to us and the whole creatures a gracious mother. Now in thy rising, all things revive and confirm for us the hope of the resurrection which thou hast promised. The barren fields are replanted with verdure and bedecked with jewel-like flowers. The grain matures, the seeds burst their tubes, stark trees put forth palms, then burst into a shower of bloom, the harbingers of fruit. The sun himself augments his gracious light, and the universal face of nature, wherever the eye is cast, bespeaks, as if reborn, thy loving kindness to the race of men, whose merited expulsion from paradise thou dost assuage with such delights. Grant unto us once reborn in baptism, that we may put off the old man, and having become new creatures, may never again wither, but be invigorated by the bracing air of thy spirit to walk in unfailing innocence, that more and more adorned with the flowers of virtue, we may bear fruit worthy of the gospel. O thou who with the Father and the Holy Spirit livest and reignest the world without end. And here's the prayer for winter. O God, most wise, founder and governor of the world, and whose behest the seasons revolve in stated changes, light on the sere dead is winter, whose desolateness and hardship are the better bore, because soon to be succeeded by the amenity of spring. Like the year, our outward man in childhood is vernal, in youth torrid, in maturity ripe, and in age declining. But the horror of death is softened by the hope of renewal, of which we are most certainly assured by the promise of thy Son, who is eternal truth, who can no more deceive or be deceived than he cannot be thy Son, through whom our inward man knows not age, and through his constant age, his vernal innocence, fervent in the zeal of piety, bears fruit and passes on to others that which also it has received. The more the vigor of the body declines, by so much more the spirit flourishes. We beseech thee that what through thy Son thou hast conferred upon us, thou wilt deign to guard and increase through the same who reigns with thee, world without end. is writing then both satirical tracts, devotional treatises, in the midst of all of these pressures. But the pressures increased. He was told that he simply could not stay in the Catholic Church unless he would come off flatly and repudiate Luther. He decided he would write something against him, but he laid the ground very carefully. First he brought out a tract on the immense mercy of God, De Immensa Misericordia Dei, in which he said that God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He does not break the bruised and grieved, nor quench the smoldering wax. He is gentle with the erring and seeks to bring them back to the truth. Then he brought out another treatise in which he said that most of the points above which persecution was taking place were not necessary to be believed for salvation. Erasmus originates, I think, or comes close to it, the concept of the essence of Christianity. In the last century, Harnack wrote a book, Das Wesen, and Des Christentums, the essence of Christianity. What is the core of essential, necessary beliefs if one is to be a Christian? What are the necessary beliefs and the unnecessary beliefs for salvation? Now, what salvation means is another point. But at any rate, what are the essential points? Erasmus drew up long lists of non-essentials, including the points about which there was so much controversy. He did not formulate the essentials. But I think if one extracts from his writings what he claims to be essential, it comes to about this. One must believe in the incarnation of God in Christ. This is the pledge that Christ is our teacher. In the passion of Christ, the pledge of our redemption. In the resurrection, the earnest of our immortality. In the imitation of Christ, which is our obligation. And in justification by faith, which is our hope. For he did accept justification by faith. And it is our hope, because we rely solely upon God. So he reduces Christian belief to a minimal set of propositions. And he doesn't set them up as propositions 1, 2, 3. And he doesn't formulate them. But this seems to emerge from his view. Next, he wrote a tract, a colloquy, in which a Lutheran is subjected to an interrogation and ask what he believes. The Lutheran accepts every article of the Apostles' Creed and interprets the creed in terms of the creeds of Nicaea and Chalcedon. Therefore, Luther is not a heretic. This Erasmus said, and he never went back on it. Nevertheless, there are some points on which I disagree with him, and we ought to be able to discuss them in a dispassionate manner. And the point which I have chosen for discussion is the freedom of the will. His tract is entitled De Libero Arbitrio, the freedom of the will. As a matter of fact, I don't think there was any very great difference between them as to the freedom of the will. They really misunderstood each other on that point. They were both agreed that man can do this, that, and go down the street and go the other way. However, man is not free in this sense. He can never be perfect. His nature is such that he'll always fall down somewhere. Consequently, he can never have any credence to present to God. And man's standing with God, his forgiveness, his enjoyment of the favor of God, is dependent solely upon God's gracious mercy. This is justification by faith. And Erasmus on that point was quite agreed with Luther. The big difference came with regard to predestination. Now the doctrine of predestination can be inferred from justification by faith. Because if you say that man is justified only by faith, and faith is a gift of God, and they were all agreed on that, and God gives it to some and doesn't give it to others, then that's predestination. He's given it to some, he hasn't given it to others. Erasmus didn't see that logic. He said, if God has condemned some before ever they're born to eternal woe, and destined others before ever they're born to eternal bliss, irrespective of anything they've done because they aren't yet born, God is a tyrant. And Luther answered, who are you to measure God by your standards? You need to think you're the first man that's been troubled by this. More than once I have been cast down to the very abyss of desperation. But we're not to measure God by human standards. It's the question again of omnipotence. Can God do absolutely everything? Luther says, let God be God. And Erasmus answers, let God be good. Now, Luther didn't say that God isn't good. He said we don't see how he is good. Some things we know by the light of nature, some by the light of reason, some by the light of grace, and some only by the light of glory. And this will have to wait. Well, said Erasmus, then you better let it wait and not make such affirmations about it. Besides, said Erasmus, how do you know that this is so? Luther said, out of the Bible. Where? Well, does it not say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Yes, but that means not that he hardened it, but that he gave him a chance of showing how hard it was. Well, Jacob whom I love, Esau whom I hated, spoken before the boys were born. Well, that doesn't mean, said Erasmus, that God had determined that they would be this way, but he foresaw what they would be like. Now, that, of course, is no distinction between foreknowledge and foreordination. And Erasmus said practically all of the early fathers interpreted it that way, except St. Augustine. So, said Erasmus, I have on my side the consensus of the early interpreters. But the main point is that the scripture is not clear. It is capable of differing interpretations. And with regard to anything which goes beyond the plain words of Scripture and the continuous tradition of the Church, I am a skeptic. Yes, you are, said Luther, a mocking, sneering skeptic you are. And furthermore, said Erasmus, with regard to matters which are not clear, I do not believe in disrupting the unity of the Church. You with your peace-loving theology, said Luther, you don't care about the truth. Suppose the world does go to smash, God can make another one. I wonder what really at the bottom of this difference. It's partly that Luther felt so sure that the Scripture admitted only one interpretation. As a matter of fact, I think he comes closer to understanding Paul, really, than Erasmus did. But still, it's not always clear. But I wonder if the basic difference may not have been with regard to the understanding of salvation. Luther, by salvation, meant the forgiveness of sins. And that is a sheer act of God's mercy. But Erasmus, by salvation, meant the possibility of companionship, fellowship with God. And that requires some measure of human response. So he had a larger share for man in the process of his salvation. That is to say, fellowship with God. But they never came fully into the clear as to precisely where they differed. And Erasmus continued to say, I will not call Luther a heretic, and I will not leave the Church of Rome. And he agreed that Luther couldn't have done anything but what he did do with the Diet of Worms. There's a certain determinism in Erasmus with regard to character. Luther had to say, I cannot do otherwise. And said Erasmus, I have to say, I cannot be other than I am. Each of them was constrained by something beyond himself. Then what did hold Erasmus to the Church of Rome? Partly that he had so many friends. He said, I'd rather die than lose all in the Roman faith. But of course, more than that, it was the locus of the consensus, though he didn't always follow it. It was the concretion of the harmony of the cosmos. It was the cement of civil society. It was the great agency which comprised the whole of Europe. And he did not want to see that shattered. It was also the body of Christ, the mystical body, the bride of Christ. And Erasmus used these words not lightly. One possibly, probably cannot pin down precisely what tell me men's loyalties are difficult to paralyze. Though this, of course, must be said, he had no patriotism. When offered citizenship at Zurich, he said, I'm a citizen of the world. He didn't care at all about being Dutch. He belonged to all Europe. He belonged to Christendom, and the church was Christendom. But if he did not criticize Luther for taking the stand of words, what he did criticize him for was that after being condemned, he did not lapse into silence, but headed a new church. Now there, I think, is a difference between Catholicism and Protestantism, which has lasted until pretty close to our own time. Because Catholics have taken the position that if their opinions were not approved, they should put their manuscripts back into the drawer and wait for subsequent approval. The Protestant has said truth must be laid on the table to be wrought out in the process of discussion, and therefore one is obligated to make his opinions public. Erasmus then, by saying that one should be deferential to authority and wait for approval, is taking a position which certainly until quite recently has been dominant in Catholic circles. Randall Niebuhr told me that he had a discussion with John Corbett and Murray. And Niebuhr said to Murray, he said, you'll wait till the Pope gives you permission. Murray said, yes, that's right. And Niebuhr said, well, now that's just the difference between us. Luther and Erasmus then had had an altercation, as a result of which there was thereafter no fruitful exchange. But a very interesting thing is that Erasmus continued to correspond with Melanchthon to the very end. And it's strange too, because Erasmus wrote a tract, Melanchthon wrote a tract against skeptics. And Erasmus wrote him and said, I think you mean me. He said, oh no. He said, you accept everything which is clear in Scripture and the tradition. With regard to everything beyond that, you're a skeptic, and I agree with you perfectly. But Luther didn't criticize Melanchthon for saying that, if he knew what he said. Personal considerations seem to enter into these controversies too. And Erasmus criticized Luther for vulgar language. But Thomas More was just as vulgar when he wrote against Luther as ever Luther was at any time. And Erasmus did not criticize Thomas More. Are we gentler with our close associates and friends? It's a little hard to analyze these differences. Well, now in the meantime, the pressures against Erasmus were accumulating in Basel itself. Because a new variety of the Reformation was in process of taking over. Its ideas stemmed from Zurich and Ulrich Zwingli, who interpreted the Lord's Supper merely as a memorial. And he said, it does more good to those who see you stand up and take it than it does to you when you take it. Because when you stand up, you're making a witness, and that helps the congregation. And it's more good to them to see you stand up than it is to you to take the elements. It is a sign, a testimony, and a spiritual communion, if that, primarily a memorial. Now, an apostle, the leader of the new movement, was named Eagleum Padius. Actually, his name in German was House Shine. He turned it into Greek, Oikos, the house, and not part of the shine, and called himself Eagleum Padius, House Shine. Well, anyhow, he was the leader of the Reformation, and he had these ideas. And soon he called for the abolition of all of the images, everything that deal with the senses, and music. They took the organ out of the church in Syria, and they abolished all feasts and all fast days, and of course a lot of marriage and clergy. Luther had already done that. But they were making a clean sweep of the external practices and aids to religion. And they thought that Erasmus would agree with them. Had he not said that the flesh profits nothing, that only the spirit gives life? Had he not said that no matter what happens to the bread and the wine on the altar, it won't do you any good, unless you commune with Christ in spirit? Had he not called for a simplification of music, at least? And had he not said that you don't need any of the external aids, though he was willing to keep a crucifix? Were they not carrying his opinions to their ultimate conclusion by reducing religion to an experience in the spirit alone without external aids? Now they began to agitate, they began to intimidate, they began to drive the Catholics, and Erasmus said, no, no, no. You are not to rip all of these aids away from the common people. They must be emancipated gradually. You're to go quietly. You are to win approval from the authorities in church and state, and then indeed you may carry through these reforms. But there is to be no violence. But the agitation continued. The Tower Council compromised. Some churches might have the Catholic rites, and others might have the new reformers. This did not satisfy the reformers. The mass must go. Not a single mass is to be said in Boston. The agitation continued. They claimed that all Catholics must be put off the town council. The burgomaster must be dismissed. And this religious revolution began to coincide with a social revolution. And the discontented classes gathered to at the reform. In February, on a cold day, they assembled 1,000 strong in the Barfusserplatz in Basel, the Franciscan Square, the Barfusserplatz. They demanded of the town council the expulsion of the Catholics, the termination of the mass. The council sat and deliberated. 3 days long it deliberated. Then the mob lost patience, swarmed up the hill to the Münsterplatz, the place in front of the cathedral, smashed all of the images, and in the morning, torsos, arms, heads, marble, wood, lay strewn all over the marketplace, the artistic treasures of the piety of the ages lying in rubble. And it was decreed that every person in Basel must go to church and take the sacrament according to the interpretation of Zwingli or leave Basel. I go, said Erasmus. Eagleum Padius, the leader of the revolt, came to him and begged him to stay. It doesn't seem very consistent. But Eagleum Padius had been his assistant in editing the New Testament, and he loved it personally. But how could he? He packed his goods and prepared to leave. He sent a little parting note to newlyweds. He said, I had intended to bequeath to you my chickens, but my housekeeper has made of them another disposition. Down the river he sailed, some 12 miles, and then did a little strip overland to Freiburg in Breisgau, in Catalonia territory. Here he settled down for the next 5 years, continuing his editorial labors, writing of tracts and editions. But the news from the outside world was very disquieting. He received word that in France, Berquin had been burned by the Catholics. And his offense, he had translated Erasmus. Well, now in the meantime, the situation was slightly modified in Basel. A great friend of Erasmus was Bonifacius Amerbach, a very prominent citizen of Basel, a member of the law faculty of the university, a man of substance, highly respected. He refused to obey the order to come to the Lord's Supper interpreted after the manner of Spain, and he refused to leave the city. The council called him up 3 times. He wrote to Erasmus and said, what shall I do? Erasmus said, go before them, do not be provocative. Tell them that it's not very consistent for them to object to coercion from Rome and then to apply it themselves. Ask for more time, but tell them that if in the end they insist, you will have to leave. Auerbach went before them and told them that he would be willing to go to the Lord's Supper if they would permit him to say, standing before the table, here I behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And they said, that is enough. And Auerbach went to communion. They promptly made him the rector of the university. And then within 2 weeks, he went to Freiburg and brought back Erasmus to Basel to spend there his last 2 years. But the news from without was even more disquieting. For word came to him that in England, under that Prince Henry, whom he had looked upon as the glorious young inaugurator of a golden age, 2 old friends, Thomas More and Cardinal Fisher, had gone to the walk. Thomas More than the very highway, More than Fisher, England has never known their like, and never will again. The Catholics in France have burned his disciple, Berquin. Henry VIII is responsible for the death of his friends, More and Fisher. The lights were going out. The universities were being emptied because of the religious disturbance that even Wittenberg climbed. And the University of Basel hadn't a single student. When Amerbach was made director, the lights were going out. But Erasmus had not lost the faith in the power of education. And in the very last years, he wrote a treatise on preaching. For he said, if you can teach lions to jump through a hoop and elephants to dance, you ought to be able to teach preachers to preach. So he set forth a little manual on how to make preaching effective. It dealt mainly with what not to do. But one thing he said, do not overdo tear-jerking. And he told the story of a preacher who had a great ability to make his congregations weep. His vicar rebuked him and said, now you're overdoing this. And he said, if you will sit in my audience tomorrow, I'll make you weep. All right, said the vicar, I'll take you up on that. so the vicar sat on the front seat. And the preacher began describing the glorious work of God in the creation of the world and of mankind, and of sending his only son to redeem rebellious men. And you ungrateful people, begrudge him even a tear. The vicar went. The preacher said, I went and sat down. That night, at supper, the preacher was boasting of his success. And the vicar said, I did not weep because of what you said, but to think that a man would so prostitute his gift. And just before his death, Erasmus wrote a tract on preparation for death, in which he said, there are those who have taken all of the sacraments of the church, and whose bones are buried under the altar, whose souls are in hell. And there are those who have had none of the sacraments, whose souls are among the blessed. Some have claimed that he became a reactionary in the end, but this is what he preached all his life, that the external rites are not in themselves of importance. What matters is the spirit. When the end came from him, three of his friends gathered to give him comfort. He began joking and called Job's comforters and said, what have you done with your sackcloth and your ashes? But then he began to laugh. They heard him murmur. It has been said that no man can be profound in religion who does not express it in his mother tongue. And Erasmus spoke Latin all his life. He began now in Latin. Misericordia, misericordia Domini, miserere mihi Domini. And then, in his native Dutch, he felt in his last years that he was a voice crying in the wilderness. Strife was increasing. His own disciples, Zwingli, had fallen on the field of battle. The forces were being marshaled for the wars of religion. The universities being deserted. Executions taking place on both sides. And the whole policy of mediation rejected. A voice crying in the wilderness. But he was resolved nevertheless to cry. And of course he didn't know that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. He didn't realize that there were many quarters where efforts of mediation were continuing. He didn't realize that the English Reformation was to be more moderate than others, and in many respects, influenced by his ideas that he did not know. But not knowing, he was resolved not to be silent. In the succeeding centuries, there have been periods when he has been appreciated, others, for the most part, in which he has been condemned one by one side or the other. For hundreds of years, the Catholics have looked upon him as a false Lutheran, and the Lutherans as a cowardly Catholic. It is not indeed until our own day, after more than 400 years, that the dialogue which he was resolved not to close has been reopened. Everything moves more swiftly in our time. And we have reason to hope that the controversies which divide our age will not take 400 years.